Father, I'm so grateful for this day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, I am glad for this day. Father, your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Father, my prayer this morning is that as we come to your word, you will give me the ability to teach rightly your words. God, that you help me to be faithful to the words that we find here in your scripture. Lord, and that your spirit would prepare hearts to receive this word. Prepare hearts to be good soil for this seed. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Back in 1 Corinthians, I know it's been a while, and because of that, we're going to get some review going here. We've been away now for about 2 months from 1 Corinthians to look at the Lord's Prayer. And I hope you enjoyed that study of the Lord's Prayer, but now we're back. We're back. And while I understand that absence can make the heart grow fonder, I also know that principle of out of sight, out of mind. And so allow me, if you will, to briefly reset the stage of our study this morning in 1 Corinthians so that we can bring it back to mind, what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians is a letter sent by the Apostle Paul. He was a pioneer missionary to a group of believers in Corinth. And Corinth was a Roman colony on Grecian soil and the seat of Roman government for the province of Achaia. And in short, this letter of 1 Corinthians is a letter to a church Paul planted. He helped found this church. He planted this church. Corinth was a center of commerce in New Testament times. It was built on an isthmus, which is, you know, it's a thin stretch of land. It's kind of like the narrow part of an hourglass, a little piece of land between two larger land masses. And the isthmus where Corinth was built was only 4 miles wide at its narrowest point. Only 4 miles separated Rome and the Gulf of Corinth in the west from the Saronic Gulf and the rich shipping lanes in the Mediterranean to the east. And so this strategic geographic location was all Corinth needed to ensure its commercial importance to the empire. Arriving at the isthmus, merchants and sailors would simply transport their goods or passengers. They'd land in one port, and then they'd, you know, with cart or whatever, they'd cart all their supplies 4 miles overland to the port on the other side, and off they'd go back to sea. And the result is that the commerce of the entire known world at that time really funneled through Corinth. Through this single port city on a daily basis, bringing with it, you know, all the beauty, all the art, all the good and the bad, the culture and the corruption of many nations in kind of an unprecedented concentration. Here, says J. Vernon McGee, the vices of the East and West met and passed hands in the work of human degradation. Here, says A.M. Hunter, was a city where Greeks, Latins, Syrians, Asiatics, Egyptians, and Jews bought and sold, labored and reveled, quarreled and hobnobbed in the city and its ports as nowhere else in Greece. Here was a place alternately dubbed one of the greatest cities of the Roman Empire, the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire, and the sin center of the Roman Empire. Here was a very cosmopolitan, very important, very materially prosperous, very morally corrupt Corinth. This is the setting where this takes place. And so it was into this city that Paul had come in Acts chapter 18 after a 40-mile journey west from Athens. Here is the city where he met Aquila and Priscilla and stayed for roughly a year and a half, preaching and teaching the gospel while plying his trade as a tent maker before finally moving on to Ephesus. And we're told that it was time well spent. His time in Corinth wasn't wasted. We're told it resulted in the saving belief and baptism of Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue there in Corinth, as well as his entire household and also many of the Corinthians. And so the church in Corinth was established and well established by Paul. But now Paul has gotten reports of problems. Back in Corinth, there is infighting and there's division. The congregation that's grown since he's left is now so torn, it's now so divided, in fact, that the Lord's Supper is so dishonored by that division that Paul has said at one point that it would almost be better if they just stopped meeting altogether. You know a church is in bad state when a pastor just says, you know, it'd be better if you just didn't show up next Sunday. That's bad. But they've sent him a letter, and though much of it is apparently filled with really impressive, high-minded sounding theological questions that make it kind of seem like they're doing okay, these questions only serve to highlight the disconnect of what's going on with the reality there, because Paul is getting other reports from other sources that talk about really spiritual problems. There's public scandals going on in Corinth. So this pious-sounding letter is responded to by Paul also with this information that he's getting from a matter-of-fact source other than them about their grave misconduct. And we left off before the summer with Paul having moved from discussions about, you know, all these problems of division and spiritual immaturity in chapter 11, now to this vitally important section that's all about unity. He's trying to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. This thing is falling apart, and he's trying to bring them back together. And so he's talking about unity. It's all about the nuts and bolts of how God works to weave together the diversity found in every church body for the common good. We read a little bit about that this morning. In fact, this possibility for unity through diversity is a reflection, Paul has said, of the Godhead itself. If you remember, he points out that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, each distinct in function, each distinct in personhood, and yet without division, three in one, they are working together in perfect unity for our unity. And so he points this out. Now, how is this happening? How does Paul say the Godhead is working for human unity in the church? Well, Paul has said at the beginning of chapter 12 that one of the ways is through the giving of spiritual gifts to each individual Christian in a way that benefits everyone else in the church. And that's our big idea today, is that the Spirit gifts every Christian for the common good. The Spirit gifts every Christian for the common good. No one's left out. No one's unimportant in the body of Christ. So what are these gifts? As I was coming in this morning, you may have noticed I have the gift of being on time. Some of you noticed that. That's not a real gift. We're going to talk about these gifts, though. Back in verse 1, Paul said, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit." So again, this is getting at unity. The word used for gifts here is charisma. We talked about this before the summer, and it shares the same root as our word for grace. The word is translated free gift in Romans 5:15, and it describes one of many graces above and beyond salvation that is available for the Christian. And this is for the purpose of serving God and serving the church. And this is an important side note, that spiritual gifts are endowments for spiritual persons, for believers. You have to be a believer first to have a spiritual gift. These are for those who are born of the Spirit. This means if you're a Christian, as we've said, you have been given at least one spiritual gift. There is some disagreement on how many you can have, but at least one. The Spirit gifts every Christian for the common good. And in our text today, there's a list of these gifts. But this list, I want you to understand, is not meant to be an exhaustive list. Okay, we're gonna come across several lists in the next few chapters. In fact, in the New Testament, there's, I believe, six lists, to be exact, of spiritual gifts. And some of them have different gifts on them. Some of the gifts, you'll notice, overlap. So no single list is meant to be an exhaustive list of these gifts. Instead, they were handy examples at the point in the writing that Paul was using to make a point. You'll notice, for instance, as I said, there's overlapping gifts. So this first list we're going to look at today, Paul brings up nine of them. Nine spiritual gifts. So look with me as I read from verse 8 through 10. I'm going to skip verse 7 for a minute. We're going to read these gifts off. 8 through 10. "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." And what we're going to do today is we're going to take a brief look at each one of these. It's going to be hard because each one of these we could preach a sermon on, but I'm going to try and keep each one as short as I can. No promises. But first, I want to have a better understanding of what Paul means by gift. What is he talking about? Yes, we understand these are lists of gracious, undeserved endowments of divine favor, but what else? What else are they? Verse 7, Paul gives us a little more information. He says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so the first thing we're told is that these gifts, whatever else they are the manifestation of the Spirit. This is A on your notes this morning, if you're taking notes. These gifts are the manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the common good. What does that mean, the manifestation of the Spirit? What is that talking about? Well, to make something manifest means to make it clear. The word in Greek means to cause something to be fully known by revealing clearly and in some detail, to make known, to make plain, to reveal, to bring to light, to disclose. And so theologian Wayne Grudem can write that the work of the Holy Spirit is to manifest the active presence of God in the world, and especially so in the church. The work of the Holy Spirit is to manifest the active presence of God in the world, and especially in the church. And I would add primarily for the church. These are gifts primarily for the building up, the edification of the church. Six times in verses 7 through 11, the Spirit is referred to. He's clearly the center of attention in our text today. He's the one, not it. Spirit is a he, right? He's the one at work to make sure that the active presence of God is manifested in the world, that God's ongoing presence is clearly revealed in the church for the church. And one such way he chooses to do this is through these gifts. They manifestly declare their author. That's what these gifts do. He pours forth his gifts as the sun scatters his rays in every direction, writes Calvin. Both G. Campbell Morgan and J. Vernon McGee call these spiritual gifts capacities for service. A gift in the spiritual sense, said Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, means the Holy Spirit doing a particular service through the believer and using the believer to do it. And we're going to take a look at this list of services in a moment, which it's a good way to put it, to call them a list of services, because these are meant, again, primarily to bless other Christians in the church. But first, before we get into that list, I think it should be admitted that there are some differences historically. Even nowadays, there's a lot of differences in how Christians understand and define a lot of these gifts. It's a cause for a lot of division in the church. And these differences have to do, in part, with those who believe some of these gifts are still in operation, or all of these gifts, even, are still in operation. And this group is typically called continuationists or non-cessationists. And there's another group that believe that some of the more extraordinary of these gifts have ceased to operate in our present day. This group is called cessationists. Okay, some of these gifts have ceased. And to be fair, both groups believe, see, I hear this all the time when people like to attack cessationists and say, you just don't believe that God still does miracles. And that's not the position they would take. We need to be fair. Now, even cessationists totally agree that God still does miracles. He answers prayer in amazing, incredible, miraculous ways even today. So it's not appropriate to accuse the cessationist of disbelieving in modern-day miracles. It's more accurate to say they don't believe that these things are being carried out anymore through gifts given to individuals, is more what they would say. Also, to be fair, it needs to be understood that many in this latter group, many of the cessationists, are simply responding to what they see or don't see in the modern church today. You know, they're looking at the modern church and they're comparing it to all the stuff that happened in the New Testament, and they're saying, how come it doesn't line up? You know, so you can understand why there's some confusion there. And of course, we should also point out that there are well-respected Christians on both sides. Okay, so this is something we can have grace in this. This is an in-house thing. We can have grace. I mean, for example, John MacArthur, he's a cessationist. John MacArthur, on the other hand, you have Wayne Grudem. He's a continuationist. He still believes most of these gifts, if not all, are still in operation today. And so we affirm one can be a mature Christian believer, a brother or sister in Christ, and land on different sides of this issue. But we'll talk more about that and the reasons for it in the weeks ahead. We've got lots of time to talk about this. We're going to be on this for a while. For now, let's take a look at the list of services, these spiritual gifts. In your notes, I've called them nine long spoons. And if you remember, I've called them that in reference to that parable I told about. It was called the parable of the long spoons. If you remember, it was that the difference between heaven and hell was that in hell, everybody's given these long spoons, but they all starve because the spoons are too big and long and they can't feed themselves with them. So they all starve. But in heaven, everyone's given long spoons and they're just fine because they feed each other with them. And so that's the picture we have here. That's how these gifts seem to work as well. To feed his church, God has provided these gifts as tools. And he's given us the strength to wield them. We'll look at that as well. But we must help feed each other or we'll starve. We'll starve. The Spirit gifts every Christian for the common good. So let's start with number one, the word of wisdom. Word of wisdom. Verse 8, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance or the word of wisdom. This seems to refer to a gift of insight into doctrinal truth, truth found in the Word of God that is then communicated in verbal or written form. We see that Paul himself employs this gift. We see it in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7, for example. He says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. You ever met somebody like this who they just, there's a verse in Scripture that you've read over and over and it just hasn't made sense to you, or there's some theological puzzle that you've never been able to figure out, and you meet one of these Christians and just the way they explain it just makes all the lights go on. You ever experienced that? That tends to be someone with the gift of wisdom, the word of wisdom. They're able to explain that well. It's how I feel when I listen to Dr. R.C. Sproul. He clarifies things for me when I listen on the radio. Number two, word of knowledge. Again, this is in verse 8. And to another, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. This gift seems to be a natural companion to the first. It's like peas and carrots. They go together. They're so closely related that they're joined together in Colossians 2:3, where Paul says that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so in these two gifts, we see a way that the Holy Spirit works to reveal these treasures of Christ to his people. Now, I know that typically we tend to think of wisdom as the application of knowledge, but Paul seems to see knowledge here as the ability to investigate the truth of God's word that the first gift reveals, and then from it to dig out nuggets of truth. That's kind of how Paul seems to talk about it. Nuggets of truth that are then applied to everyday life. Again, he seems to be employing this gift himself throughout 1 Corinthians. You know, they ask him these questions. We know that they sent him a letter filled with questions. And what's his favorite way of starting his response to their question? Do you not know? He says. Do you not know? He's talking about knowledge, and he follows it up with an application of God's truth to the question that they're asking, the question for their lives. J. Vernon McGee talks about a Christian businessman who supported his radio program. He says, the man told him once, he's talking about money. The businessman says, I'm just paying for the nuggets that you deliver to me. That's what the radio, what the guy who's paying for this program says. J. Vernon McGee says, he does not have hours and hours to study. I don't think God was asking him to do that. He supported the program, and I did the digging for him. I think that is my gift. So he and I are working together as partners, each exercising his own gift. This is very practical, he says. The only thing I would add is that everybody is responsible to be doing their digging. Okay, some people have the gift to explain and to dig out practical knowledge more than others, but we are all responsible to be reading our Bibles and digging that stuff out to the best of our ability. Number three, faith. Faith. Verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit. Now, this isn't talking about saving faith, because remember, we're assuming that someone who is, we're talking about spiritual gifts, and you have to be saved first to have a spiritual gift. You have to be born of the Spirit before you have a spiritual gift. So this isn't talking about saving faith. This is a sort of faith, it's kind of an unusual measure of trust in God beyond what's exercised by most Christians. Kind of just an above and beyond kind of faith. It's the sort of faith mentioned in 1 Corinthians 2:5, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's a simple confidence in God and a zeal which results from such confidence. You're probably thinking of someone right now who you know is just, they're just one of those people that just always has incredible trust in God, no matter what's going on. I think of my dad, for instance. He's got the gift of faith. These are those people, you know, we talked about, like George Mueller, who they have no problems trusting God so completely that they'll get a house full of orphans together, when the pantry is empty, they won't worry about it. They'll just trust that God's going to provide, and they won't tell anybody about their need, and sure enough, God will provide. These are those people who just drive you crazy because they're always coming up to you and saying, hey, man, it's going to work out okay. It's going to be okay. And any sane person knows it's not going to be okay. But this person says it's going to be okay, and it usually turns out that they're right. Number 4, healing. Verse 9, to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. John Calvin writes, and this makes me laugh, by the gift of healing, everyone knows what is meant. And that's all he writes. And his point is well taken. This one's pretty straightforward. Most specifically, in the words of John Walvoord, it's the ability to restore health and also to hold off death temporarily. We think of Peter in Acts 3:6-8, who looks at the man who is lame from birth, and he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk. Does this still happen today? Does this still happen today? Again, we're not asking if God can still do miracles of healing today, because we believe he does. He does. The stories I've heard, we believe that he does. And in fact, according to James 5, you know, we're still specifically told to call for the elders of the church, to anoint with oil, to pray for one another. We just did that this morning. And so if we're sick, we're supposed to ask for prayer. It's what we just did today. It's what we're still told to do. So instead, what we're specifically asking is if the Holy Spirit continues to gift individual Christians in such a way that they can directly and frequently heal people with a touch or with a word or with a prayer in the name of Jesus. So it's not just talking about, you know, we're all praying for a situation in another country. We're talking about an individual who kind of gets known for the frequency and consistently that they pray for someone and that person gets better. Does this still happen? And healings here is plural in the Greek, so it may refer to an ability to heal various kinds of sickness and disease, emotional as well as physical hurts, for example. Both Alan Redpath and G. Campbell Morgan believe God still gives this gift to some, but very sparingly. And the reasons he gives here, I think these are right on. He says, I believe for every 10 who practice the gift, probably only one has it in the sovereignty of God. There is no gift so trafficked with and commercialized today as this one. It is something nobody can demand in every situation, he says, for sickness is sometimes in God's will and may be his discipline or his chastening. Nevertheless, he says, healing is a divine gift. Campbell likewise says, I believe there are those in our own country today who have it, but it is not bestowed upon the rank and file. Interestingly, there are several stories about Martin Luther that some say suggest he had this gift. Once when his friend Philip Melanchthon seemed near death, Luther prayed for him at his bedside, and almost instantly his friend began to move and was soon completely restored. Melanchthon later said, I should have been a dead man had I not been recalled from death itself by the coming of Luther. It's interesting. A similar event in 1541 involved another of Luther's friends who was in the last stages of tuberculosis. Unable to visit his bedside, Luther wrote a prayer and sent it to him by courier. And this is what the prayer said. May God not let me hear so long as I live that you are dead, but cause you to survive me. I pray this earnestly and will have it granted. Amen. His friend later said, I was so horrified when I read what the good man had written that it seemed to me as though I had heard Christ say, Lazarus, come forth. The man recovered and was kept from the grave until a short time after Luther's death in 1546. Number five, working of miracles. Verse 10, to another, the working of miracles. This has caused a lot of confusion as people have looked at these gifts because it's so closely related to the gifts of healing. But most commentators believe Paul is referencing miracles of a different sort here. So perhaps the more unusual kind of miracles. You know, you think of Jesus calming the storm. Those are miraculous gifts, but not necessarily healing gifts. And so some of these gifts, for instance, more unusual gifts mentioned in Mark 16, 17, and 18. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. My parents have seen dramatic release from demonic oppression at their hospital at the name of Jesus. Dramatic instances. I've read stories of Christians who were given poison by... Think of Isaiah, the inspired words of these guys became scripture. That's a high level of prophecy. Okay? To disbelieve or disobey anything they said as prophets was the same as to disbelieve or disobey God. That's serious. And so if you believe the gift of prophecy Paul speaks of here is the same as the prophecy of the Old Testament, then of course you have to also say that this is one of those gifts that has ceased. You would have to say that. Otherwise, why? Otherwise, because anyone who claimed to have this gift nowadays could say that their revelations from God were on par with Scripture. They could claim that their words of revelation had equal authority with the words of the Old Testament prophets. So if this is what it means by the gift of prophecy, we have to say, then I believe this one has ceased. So what are our other options? Before I get that, I need to point out that even in the New Testament churches, there doesn't seem to be evidence of prophets like the Old Testament prophets running around, people who could speak God's words with unquestioned divine authority and who could write books of Scripture who were called prophets. Instead, we find that that role was filled and overseen by another group of men called something else. Another group of men in the Old Testament. Who was it? The apostles. Right? They are the authoritative New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament prophets, not those with this current gift of prophecy. And while some might point out that the Apostle John, for instance, wrote the book of Revelation in a clearly prophetic way, reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets, it's significant that God revealed this through an established apostle rather than raising up some new unknown prophet. So they are the counterparts. So what's the second view? What's another option that we have to look at this gift of prophecy? The second view attempts to solve this problem of eliminating the gift of prophecy altogether by instead sort of watering down the meaning of prophecy to mean something closer to teaching. And this one's pretty strong. This is a pretty strong viewpoint. You can make a case for this. In his measure, the teacher has taken the place of the prophet, says W.E. Vine. The difference, he says, is that whereas the message of the prophet was a direct revelation of the mind of God for the occasion, the message of the teacher is gathered from the completed revelation contained in the Scriptures. What he's saying is that the gift of prophecy now means conscious reflection and preparation, which results in repeating and explaining the words of Scripture, kind of like I'm doing now. This would be like what they're describing, the gift of prophecy, rather than the reporting of a spontaneous personal revelation from God that comes right now during the worship service, and I kind of break out into that and start talking to you about that without preparation. Something that comes from God and that's the kind that seems to be described here in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere. Now, maybe the most obvious problem with that view, with that option, is that Paul always lists and always talks about the gift of prophecy and the gift of teaching as separate, distinct gifts. That's kind of a problem. What do we do with that? He never lumps them together as the same thing. He always talks about them as separate and distinct gifts. So it's hard to reconcile how this makes sense if they're supposed to be the same thing. So, third view attempts to solve all these problems by pointing out that the understanding of the Greek word for prophet had in fact changed quite a bit by the days of the New Testament. and meant something much closer to proclaimer or announcer or spokesman. The function of such a person was no longer understood as one who predicted or foretold things or spoke with absolute divine authority, but rather one who simply revealed something hidden. And so in this view, the distinctive characteristic of New Testament prophecy was that the Holy Spirit would bring something to the mind of a believer during the service, for instance, and that believer would simply report it. He would reveal it to the church in their own words. They wouldn't claim, "Thus says the Lord." They wouldn't claim, "These are the very words of God." They would just say something like, "You know, I could be wrong, but it seems to me like God's prompting me to say this, or to tell you this, or to pray for you about this." Anybody ever had an experience where you've kind of felt an urge from the Spirit, or had somebody else say something similar to you like that? This is the third view. Maybe one of the best clues of the difference between this and an Old Testament understanding of prophecy is that Paul gives a safeguard two chapters from now in 1 Corinthians 14:29, where he instructs the church to evaluate, to weigh, to discern the words of those with this gift. He says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said," others being the whole congregation. 1 Thessalonians 5:20-21 also speaks of testing everything when it comes to the words of those prophesying. You need to test these things. Are these spiritual promptings expressed in human words? Are they in any way contrary to Scripture? You've got to test these things, Paul says. And so the point is, it's inconceivable that Paul or the Corinthians would think God's own words, if they were the words, the authoritative words of God, it's pretty inconceivable that they would think that those words needed to be evaluated to see whether or not they were true or useful. Remember, to question the words of Isaiah, for instance, would have been to question the very words of God. So it doesn't seem to make sense that Paul would say you need to evaluate those words. In addition to this, nothing happened to the New Testament prophet whose words didn't bear out in all the details. While in the Old Testament, what was the penalty for somebody whose prophecy didn't come true exactly as it was supposed to? What was the penalty? Death. You know, and it was serious because with the prophetic office came an incredible power and authority to influence. And so to safeguard that office, you needed a stiff penalty. But that doesn't seem to be represented in the New Testament. Think of Agabus in Acts 21. He prophesies that Paul is going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be bound by the Jews in Jerusalem and handed over to the Gentiles. That's his prophecy. In fact, Paul is bound in Jerusalem, but he's bound by the Romans. And he's actually rescued from the Jews who are trying to kill him. He's rescued by the Romans from the Jews who are trying to kill him, rather than being handed over to the Gentiles by the Jews. And so, you know, these discrepancies may seem small to us, but they would have gotten Agabus in serious trouble in the Old Testament if he had claimed to be that kind of prophet, speaking the words of God in that traditional way. And yet we see no similar weight of concern for his faulty words in the New and others with this gift in the New Testament. So I'll just leave that there and move on here. Number 7, discernment of spirits, or distinguishing of spirits, some of your versions might say. Verse 10, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits. Most simply, this is an ability to distinguish between the true and the false, the authentic and the fake. Barnes adds that he means this in terms of what is true or false regarding the secrets of the heart, what is true or false about a man's purposes, you know, what's this person's motives, about his profession, a person's profession of faith, about a person's scriptural views and feelings, whether or not he speaks according to the Holy Spirit or according to an evil demonic spirit. It was a way of distinguishing the true ministers of Christ from the false in many, many cases. And it's interesting, I'd say it's telling even, that this gift comes immediately after the gift of prophecy. It's interesting to me. I say that because in addition to those with the gift of wisdom and knowledge, you'd expect someone with the gift of discernment of spirits to take the lead in that sort of weighing the veracity of a New Testament prophet's words that we just talked about. You'd want somebody like that to be listening to these words to decide to discern if they were true or false. Do they ring true or do they contradict the truth of Scripture? So this is the Holy Spirit-guided ability to distinguish between the true and the false. My personal conviction is that every wife and mother has this gift, so you have to be careful. That's a joke. They know when you're lying. They do. Mothers know. Number 8, tongues or languages. Verse 10, to another, various kinds of tongues. It should be pointed out that the word for tongues here is probably more accurately translated as languages. So it unnecessarily comes across as sounding stranger than it needs to us. It's more accurately called the gift of languages. That's how it would have been heard and understood in New Testament times. And this gift is most simply understood as words of prayer and praise to God spoken in syllables not understood by the speaker. That's the common denominator in all of this. Not understood by the speaker, words of prayer or praise. What you'll notice is that this definition can rightly be applied to both human languages that are not understood by the speaker, but understood by humans from another nation, as well as being applied to words of praise, such as we'll talk about later in chapter 13 and 14, that no one understands, maybe because it's a spiritual language, some sort of heavenly language of praise. Remember, Paul does say, right at the beginning of chapter 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels. So it's possible this is talking about languages that are human languages, that are not understood by the speaker, as well as some sort of angelic or a heavenly language. And so we'll talk more about that kind of speech later on. But we see an example of the first sense of this gift on the day of Pentecost, don't we? That's the most obvious and clear. But this one is clearly a reference to foreign human languages on the day of Pentecost. Let me read from Acts 2, 5 through 11. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. All those different nations and languages were represented, and they're hearing these Galileans who don't know what they're saying, apparently. They're hearing them praise God. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Verse 11. It's amazing. And again, what these believers filled with the Spirit were doing was not preaching. As our definition of this gift states, they weren't preaching, it was praise. It was praise. This gift, most simply understood, is words of prayer or praise to God spoken in syllables not understood by the speaker. They weren't addressing the crowd. Remember, the crowd says in verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. They're praising God. They're praising God, and all these assembled nations can understand them. And what I do believe is happening here, what I think is really significant about this, if I could just pause, because this stuff gets me excited, is that this is intended by God as a foretaste, as a glimpse of the eternal state to come, when Christians from all nations and all tribes and peoples and tongues will be represented in heaven, but united once more in a single, unified language of worship. And we see this talked about in Revelation. We see this talked about in Zephaniah. A united language of worship in heaven again. I think this is meant to be a foretaste. This was a significant moment. Number 9, interpretation of tongues, interpretation of languages. This is in verse 10. To another, the interpretation of tongues. This gift is pretty straightforward. It's the ability to understand and interpret or translate the words of the person speaking in languages, presumably either human languages or so-called angelic languages. And again, these are supernatural gifts, so this doesn't seem to be talking about a language previously known or studied by the interpreter. Okay, that's something different. This is talking about something that's not known. And Paul will say a lot more about this when we get to chapter 14, so I'm going to hold off. But most specifically, he does say that if there's no one known to have the gift of interpretation present in a church, in an assembled body of believer, then the person with the gift of tongues has to stay silent. They're not to use their gift in a public way. Paul says in chapter 14, no speech in tongues without interpretation should be given in the church service. So we'll look at that more when we get to chapter 14. But what strikes me about this, as with all of these gifts, is just how linked, how interdependent all of these gifts are. Do you notice that? Especially with some more than others, but I mean, you know, wisdom and knowledge, you know, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues. I mean, it's like God forced them to depend on each other. So you can't finish the sentence without the other. Okay, everybody do an exercise for me. I want everyone to breathe in deeply and hold your breath. Okay, breathe in deeply, hold your breath, hold your breath. What if God had designed our bodies so that some of us could inhale and some of us could exhale, but nobody could do both unless they were touching someone else? Okay, you can go ahead and breathe. Wouldn't that be tricky? That's to me, that is as close, that is the fine line, that is as fine of a line that God has drawn in some of these cases between these spiritual gifts, that we need each other, we need to be in proximity with each other for these gifts to operate properly. It's one of the reasons we're constantly, as pastors and leaders in the church, trying to explain the importance of not living the Christian life alone, not being a lone wolf Christian. It's like running a race while holding your breath. Don't do it. And that's not how God has designed us to live. Remember, our big idea today is that the Spirit gives gifts every Christian for the common good. The second point I want to cover about these spiritual gifts is that they're not just the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, but they're also manifestations that come with batteries included. They come with batteries included. This is B on your notes. They are empowered. These gifts are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Look with me now at verse 11 in our text. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. It's this empowering that is sometimes called the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. R.C. Sproul writes that the normal pattern since the time of the apostles has been that Christians receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit for ministry along with regeneration. And the word for empowered here in verse 11 means to work in a way that produces the desired effect. To work in a way that produces the desired effect. Now, who is doing this empowering? Who will have his way? Who will produce the desired effect in you through these spiritual gifts, that effect which is the building up of the church? Who will do it? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one. He's the one doing it, which means you can't take credit for it. Can't take credit for it. He's the batteries operating this thing. Any great wisdom or knowledge you have about the Bible, any skill you may have at making mysteries plain, Paul's going to talk about this in chapter 13, you got to give God the glory for that. That's God working in you. The unshakable trust in God that you have that holds you together through hard times, that holds your family together, that holds your church together, and they look to you as a person who has incredible faith, don't take credit for that. That's God who's doing that in you. That's God working in you. That ability to quickly distinguish between truth and a lie, that ability to hear something false, you know, somebody who's coming in teaching false stuff in a church, in a Sunday school class, that ability to recognize and distinguish that, to cut off theological missteps before they become too serious. Don't take credit for that. That's God working in you. But that's exactly what was happening at Corinth. They were taking the credit. They were making these gifts about them. At least in part, the divisions in Corinth were a result of Christians trying to distinguish themselves at the expense of others and elevate themselves as more important or more necessary in the church based solely on their gifts. And people still do that. This is a common problem with spiritual gifts even today. I just read a story about this very prominent minister. He's on, I won't say his name, but he's out there. And he refused to take correction when he was in obvious error, when he was living in sexual sin. He refused to take correction because, in his own words, I read this, his own gifting and anointing was greater than the people trying to correct him. So there's all sorts of dysfunctional things that happen when you try and make the gifts, the spiritual gifts, the standards of holiness, the standards of godliness in your life. You know, it's really, it's a whole lot easier to measure godliness by external things like gifts than by the things that aren't so fun, like the fruit of the Spirit, you know, peace, patience, kindness, you know, self-control, all these things. Those aren't as popular for some reason. This shouldn't be a surprise to us. The clear biblical teaching, says R.C. Sproul, is that one may possess gifts while being immature in spiritual progress. He says, Paul's letters to the Corinthians make that abundantly clear. You know, do you take credit for a Christmas gift? It's Christmas morning, you get a gift, you open it up, you're like, thank me. You know, you're like, thank me for giving this to me. No, of course not. Why not? Because those gifts don't come from us. And in the same way, these spiritual gifts are also given. They're something that we receive from God. And they're not just given to us. As I've said, they're powered for us. They're made effective only by someone else beside ourselves. We have nothing in ourselves that can power. These are high-octane gifts. We have nothing in ourselves that is fuel sufficient to power these things. This is only something from God that He can do. They're made effective only by the Holy Spirit. I can't stand up here and preach to you by my own power in a way that's going to have any sort of eternal effect and benefit in your life. If I'm trying to do it on my own, it will have no effect. Absolutely no effect. It would be a total waste of your time and mine. Absolutely. And the same goes for all the gifts. You try and do it without the Spirit, it's a waste of time. Remember, we said that 6 times in our text today, the Spirit is mentioned. What that's meant to remind the church in Corinth, as well as any church where the focus may have shifted to a man-centered approach, is that God's work is not done by might, nor by power, but by what? By the Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 4:6. We're not indispensable. God can replace us. He can do His work without us. And if we don't get that straight at Westside, we're not going to get anything else right either. Every Christian is Spirit-filled and empowered to a greater or lesser degree, depending on the amount of yielding to the Spirit. Because apart from Him, we can do what? Nothing. Nothing. How does a branch grow and bear fruit? Does it do it by its own might? No. Does it do it by its own power? No. Can you take a grape branch and just toss it on the floor in the middle of a room and expect that thing to grow fruit? No. A branch grows and bears fruit only and simply as it abides in the vine, as it remains attached and connected to a rooted trunk through which the sap flows out to the branches for the producing of fruit. All the branch does is receive the sap. That's all it does. It just receives the sap. All it does is yield to the flow. That's all it does. And that is all we can do as well. Every Christian is Spirit-filled to a greater or lesser degree, depending on the amount of yielding to the Spirit. And we yield to the Holy Spirit and abide in the vine of Christ through the humble, unglamorous, simple disciplines of prayer, reading the Scriptures, and consistent, assembled worship. And that's how God's work is most powerfully done in us. It's not glamorous. That's how He chooses to do it. And finally, not only are these spiritual gifts the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, which are empowered by the Holy Spirit, but see in your notes, they're also apportioned by the Holy Spirit. Look with me one last time at verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. What does that mean? It means, says Walford, that the gifts were not meant to be selected by individuals or personally solicited by them, but were instead given by the Spirit as He determined. As He determined. To portion means to distribute or to divide into parts. You know, only Jesus walked around and manifested in perfect fullness every spiritual gift. He's the only one. The rest of us only have one or a few. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and every word He spoke were gifts of grace. In Jesus was a power of trust in the Father, even in the face of death. In Jesus was the power to heal, not just the bodies of men, but the souls and spirits of men, as He lived the perfect life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. In Jesus was the miraculous power with a word to calm the wind and the waves. In Jesus was prophetic power to look with sad love at Peter and predict the rooster's crow. In Jesus was the discerning power to see the motives behind the Pharisees' hearts. In Jesus was the power of tongues. His story reaches every culture, every language. And with his Father, he spoke the language of heaven. In Jesus was the power of interpretation. He asked for a reprieve from the cross, and he clearly heard and understood the answer from his Father, and it was no. Only in Jesus do we have all these gifts perfectly represented. But it's almost as if the Holy Spirit took all the gifts that operated in Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry and divided them. He cut them into parts, each one a puzzle piece, and then he distributed them to each believer. And they're useless alone, but assembled together, they manifest a picture of Christ. And our text says the Holy Spirit does this distribution, not randomly, but rather as he wills. You know, this is a stronger way of saying God wills something. There's another way that means to desire something, a will of disposition. But this word for will means the deliberate exercise of volition. It means that the gifts God distributes to you and to others are not just by chance, they're not an accident, they're not just a desire, but they're a deliberate, purposed choice. He's done it on purpose. He did it for a reason. God equipped you and God empowered you with certain gifts, not because you deserved them, not because you were worthy of them, but because it pleased him in his grace to accomplish a specific purpose in this church and in any church you go to through you. The Spirit gifts every Christian for the common good. Think about that. Thank him for that. Maybe you're frustrated this morning because you don't know what your spiritual gift is, and we're going to be talking about that more in the weeks to come. But as we close here, let me just give you some very simple ways that you can begin to find this out for yourself. Number one, ask God to reveal it to you. Don't overlook prayer, for goodness sakes. We just had a series on it. Ask God to reveal to you, what is my spiritual gift? What is the way you want me to contribute in this body right now? Because you're not meant to be spectators. I hope you're starting to get that from this. You're not meant to be spectators. Number two, ask others what they see in you. Ask others. Sometimes we're blind to what God is doing in us, and sometimes we need people we trust to say, hey man, whenever I'm around you, you help me understand something, or you encourage me, or when you pray for me, it helps me so much. Ask. Ask a trusted friend. Number three, ask yourself what excites you. What are you drawn to at the church? Are you drawn to, you know, prayer? Are you drawn to teaching a Sunday school class? What are you drawn to? What excites you? And maybe some of you don't know what there is out there. Maybe you don't know some of the options. That's why I'm really excited about having done this series on prayer and being able to offer to you at the end of this month a class on prayer to train people to participate in the service, to pray up front. That is going to be a way we are expanding the use and opportunities for people with different spiritual gifts in this church. Maybe attend that class. Maybe try and see. That's number four. Ask your church what they need from you. That's a risky thing. Ask your church what they need from you. I happen to know there's a sign-up sheet in the back for children's ministry that's been empty for 2 months. Maybe just start trying some things. If you don't know, maybe the best way is to start trying some things. Commit to 3 months. They're very reasonable. The people who lead these ministries say, I'll just do this for 3 months, and if I don't like it, I'd like to bail. And they'll say, that's fine. That's fine. The prayer class, again, try it out. You don't know. Maybe you take that class, and you pray for someone, and you feel like, Lord, I love doing this. Ask your church what they need from you. I hope this is an encouragement to you this morning. We're going to be talking more about these gifts as we go on in the weeks ahead, but let's pray.